Our Old Testament reading today is Psalm 23. I know it's one of my favorites, and I'm sure it's one of several of you also have as a favorite. So please join me as we read this very special psalm. It shall be on our screens. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for that you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Please stand and embody your spirit for the reading of the gospel. Today we'll be reading from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also and will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks
be to God.
Don't sit down just yet. You can step back. So at 9:30 during the children's sermon this morning, Jill Harris had the kids join her together in learning a little bit about rhythm and clapping, and she put to bed that myth that people who live in the Tri-Lakes region have no rhythm. So I thought, let's try it at 11 o'clock as well. Now, we'll do it easier than what the kids did, but we're going to do a four-beat clap, and then we're going to continue to accelerate and get faster and faster and see if we can stay together. Let's start it out. One, two, three, four. Thank you, thank you, thank you very much. I always wanted a standing ovation before I gave a sermon. Please pray with me. Oh, loving and gracious God, as we approach your word on this beautiful day, we pray for open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, understand, and then truly live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1958, at maybe a low point in their media and movie production, Disney Studios released a movie that was titled White Wilderness. It took the form of a wildlife documentary, kind of a popular offering at the time, and it focused on animals living in the North American Arctic regions of Canada and of Alaska, and those animals' strange and fascinating behaviors. Unfortunately, real biologists and animal experts began loudly complaining shortly after the movie's release that many of the animal scenes had to have been staged, and that the behavior the film purported to be documenting did not actually exist in nature. The worst example that was apparently included in the film was the scene that showed lemmings. Lemmings are small rodents that live in that Arctic wilderness area. Those lemmings following one another, jumping off a cliff to their apparent demise in the frigid waters below. The producers presented the catastrophe as being a result of environmental disruption combined with that supposed tendency in lemmings to blindly follow one another, no matter where that might lead, no matter what might be the consequences. Biologists and zoologists insisted that was not normal behavior for lemmings at all. And while they acknowledged they did migrate together in large packs, herds almost, that followed the seasons in that tundra environment, They had never been observed in that sort of mass self-destructive act. It turns out that, in fact, the producers had captured a large number of lemmings, and then with the camera running, had dropped them onto this sort of centrifuge machine they had built that flung them over the cliff into the sea below, all for the sake of a few minutes of fascinating but totally false film. But the damage was done, not only to those poor lemmings, although experts say they probably survived that forced stunt and swam to shore to continue to live a normal but slightly traumatized lemming life, but it also was damage to the reputations of lemmings everywhere as being mindless followers of one another, no matter the danger that might be involved. Quit acting like a lemming became a common cry of frustrated American parents in the 50s. Even I got this one in the 60s. If your friend jumped off a bridge, would you too? If only those film producers had focused on domesticated sheep instead, they could have gotten some real animal self-harming footage without all of that manipulation and fraud. But I guess sheep aren't as interesting as Arctic lemmings, so who are we to judge? Actually, sheep really do regularly exhibit that kind of cliff-jumping tendency. A recent story out of Turkey reported that hundreds of sheep apparently voluntarily followed the apparent head sheep of the flock and stepping off a cliff to their death, while the shepherds who had been hired to make sure things like that didn't happen were enjoying a nice quiet lunch by themselves off in town. The shepherds were reportedly imprisoned until they or their families could reimburse the sheep's owners for the approximate $74,000 loss their leisurely lunch had cost them. When he was in his 40s, the pastor of the church that I attended when I was going to college found himself the owner of a 40-acre sheep farm up in Larimer County through absolutely no fault of his own. Gordon was his name. Gordon was a city boy. He was raised in Denver, spent most of his life in the Denver area unless his duties as a United Methodist pastor called him to serve somewhere else. But it was back when he was serving in Lakewood, that's a suburb of Denver, that this new role in life came knocking at his door. If I remember correctly, he and his wife actually inherited the farm from a relative of hers. But after some soul searching and prayer, thinking that maybe eventually they would retire there, which they ultimately did, they decided to keep the farm instead of selling it. But he would continue in ministry in the Denver area, and they would have the help of a hired hand or two, and suddenly become part-time sheep ranchers. The experience taught him a whole lot about the habits and nature of sheep, and he was delighted to pass along some of his newfound learning to his congregation, especially when a scripture reading happened to get around to calling God's people sheep. There are over 40 passages in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that explicitly compare people to or actually call them sheep. And through Gordon, this city boy learned God's word really isn't paying us a compliment in any of those passages. It turns out, despite the movie roles and representations and cartoons and literature, their cuddliness as stuffed animals, sheep really aren't all that cute and cuddly. Lambs, maybe. Maybe especially for the first year or so of their life, but then the bets are off. Sheep are stubborn, not particularly intelligent, have a short attention span, tend to act without thinking, have a strangely sneaky nature, and are prone to just wander off for no apparent reason, oblivious to any danger or potential harm that's out there. But on the plus side, Gordon told us, scripture really does confirm this, sheep tend to be very loyal to the one who is protecting them and feeding them, at least when they remember to be loyal. 40 plus places in the Bible where we're called sheep, and the reality is that the comparison reveals just maybe a little bit more about our human nature than we're comfortable with hearing. And maybe a little bit more about God as our shepherd than we can fully understand. King David is credited with being the psalmist, the author of the words of Psalm 23. And that makes sense if we remember that he had a background. He grew up as a shepherd. Like my pastor friend Gordon, you learn a lot about sheep by hanging out with them. And you learn a lot about God by doing the same thing. King David's story is comprised of both of those elements. I mentioned last week that Psalm 23 is undoubtedly the best known of the Psalms. And a lot of people, including a lot of folks who aren't necessarily really regular in church, are familiar with its words. It's easily the most requested Old Testament passage that I get when I'm working with families planning a funeral or memorial service, because its words, they're, even though they're grounded in truth and experience, they present the process of life lived in relationship with God as a thing of grace and beauty, with all of it ending in a wonderful vision and a promise of eternity. The Lord is my shepherd, that psalm opens. And in those few words, the key to life with God, life in Christ, is revealed. The relationship between sheep and shepherd is one of submission. And I will acknowledge that's almost a dirty word in our I'll do it by myself culture today. In this vision of the life God intends for his children, there's no doubt about who is ultimately in charge, who is the boss. But the good news is that this Lord, this shepherd that we're called to submit to, is good. Of course, that's the heart of Jesus' own statements from John that we heard as well this morning. Those statements that are intended, I think, to bring Psalm 23 to our minds. Our shepherd is the one who protects and provides, who loves, who saves. And our stubbornness, our foolishness, our sneakiness, and our short attention span can't change that truth. It's clear in verse 1, the Lord is our shepherd. We don't make the Lord our shepherd any more than we make Jesus our Savior. The Lord is already our shepherd. Jesus is already our Savior. And the change in our lives that Psalm 23 describes and promises can only happen when we realize it and accept it. But the psalm moves immediately on to the benefits of being sheep under the care of a good shepherd. The description moves to one of pastoral peace. That's a rarity in our time as much as it was in Israel back around 1000 BC when this was likely written. In those days of really scrambling and struggling for survival, that wasn't a common scene. But the shepherd makes sure the sheep are in a place where they need to be. With calm, easy to drink water and plenty of food. Sheep are different from cattle, the other ranch animal that's common in our neck of the woods. The history of the Western U.S. reflects that. And if you want a fascinating little bit of learning, read up a bit on the sheep wars that were a common part of life in the Western U.S. as settlement moved west, up until even the 1930s or so. You see, while cattle eat only the blade of grass that's growing above the ground, sheep rip the whole plant, roots and all, right out of the ground. So that means that while cattle can graze in pretty much the same place for a few days, as long as there's some recovery time for that grass to grow back, sheep need to be moved significant distances constantly to new pastures where there's grass available, since the grass where they were grazing won't regrow until the next spring. The conflicts between cattle ranchers and sheep ranchers grew violent over that difference until finally the federal government stepped in 1934 with the Taylor Grazing Act, which allotted individual grazing tracts and rights on federal land to ranchers of both sheep and cattle. The good shepherd sees to it that his flock is located where they will thrive, where they will have what they need, but it won't always likely be in the same place all the time. And I think that's true in our lives as well. It's true in our own relationships with God and one another. Change is the common factor. But knowing that God, our shepherd, is overseeing it helps reassure us that change doesn't have to be an enemy. It's funny how much effort and energy we self-acknowledged sheep put into resisting the changes that really might be for our benefit. Prior to the mid-1800s, there was no such thing as genuine anesthesia. While surgeons would often try to intoxicate their patients with alcohol, that's not as effective as you might think. Among the necessary standard equipment of an operating room back in those days of that era were straps to hold down the screaming, pain-tortured, and very conscious patient to hold them in place during a surgical procedure. A devout Christian physician from Scotland named James Simpson felt that was wrong. It was unnecessary. He felt a call to somehow find a way to change that situation. So he began inviting small groups of fellow doctors to his house once a week to inhale the fumes of various burning substances. And yeah, I know that sounds like any college party anywhere, but that's not where we're going here. It was different. Nothing worked at all until one day, at one of those parties, I guess we can call them, he produced fumes from a relatively unknown substance called chloroform. And the group passed out, unconscious. He did further research. He developed the means and the protocols to use it safely in surgery. But he ran into an obstacle, maybe not so strangely from his fellow surgeons and from clergy people at the time. They insisted that pain, including the excruciating pain of surgery, was a God-ordained part of life and that interfering with it was sinful. The only relief from pain and suffering God intends, that they insisted, would happen in the great hereafter. Sorry about today. Simpson was devastated by this kind of unexpected opposition to what he felt was truly a good change, an innovation, even a gift from God. So he went to Scripture to see if he could find a way to argue his case from the Bible. And he didn't have to go far. In fact, only to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, where he read, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Shazam. If anesthesia is good enough for God, it was good enough for physicians too, he reasoned. He made his case in articles and speeches and demonstrations over the next several years, eventually changing minds. And the result was the new medical field of anesthesiology. Change does not have to be bad. In fact, change under the direction of the Good Shepherd can be good. Change can even be holy. Psalm 23, though, doesn't present life under the shepherdship of God as a constant bed of roses, as an easy time all the time. In verse 4, it shifts to the reality that there are dark times, dark places in our lives that we have no choice but to go through. But that same verse makes clear that we don't have to face them with fear because God is with us. Author Roger Van Ook, in his book, A Kick in the Seat of the Pants, points out something that maybe you've thought about or experienced for yourselves. He starts out by challenging his reader to close their eyes and think of the blue things that are in the room with them. Typically, only a couple might come to mind. Then he says, open your eyes and look for blue things, and all of a sudden, there are tons of blue things all around. The difference is expectations and perspective. You tend to see what you're expecting to see. You tend to find what you're looking for. And then he moves on to an example that I've noticed myself several times in my life. You buy a new car, say a red Subaru Legacy, just for the sake of the argument this morning. And now before, you never noticed red Subaru Legacies anywhere, but all of a sudden they're everywhere. And it's not because you're a trendsetter. They were always there. You just weren't noticing them. The same is true, he argues, with our relationship with God. When we look for God's presence, when we look for God's actions in our lives and in our world, we see them. But with our sheep-like attention spans, it's awfully easy to forget to look. Frankly, that's one of the purposes of Bible studies and devotional reading and weekly worship, to remind us to look, to be aware of God's presence, God's working in our world and in our own lives. Finally, Psalm 23 begins to wind up with words of eternity, a vision of abundance and provision, and a reminder that our ultimate, our eternal home is with God, a gift made possible by Jesus Christ, the one who called himself the Good Shepherd. A banquet of rich provisions provided even in the face of those who might not want the best for us. Our heads being anointed with oil, a welcome befitting royalty. In biblical times, the washing of feet was an expected part of receiving guests for a banquet, for a dinner in your home. But anointing their heads with oil was hospitality, abundance beyond anything that was expected or deserved. And then the ultimate promise, the one the Son of God himself, the Good Shepherd, made possible for us, our call to dwell in the house of God forever, for eternity. Back in 1994, Northwest Airlines came up with a unique marketing idea, the Mystery Fare. Once a week, at a different airport where they operated, Northwest Airlines would sell 39 round-trip tickets, $39 round-trip tickets, about 200 or so of them, enough to fill up a plane. The catch was you didn't know where you were going. And the trip was for exactly 8 hours. You flew out in the morning and you flew back that evening. The idea garnered the publicity that that airline hoped for, with tons of newspaper articles and TV news stories. Now, some destinations like New Orleans or New York City made people happy, while others, not so much. Nevertheless, every week at a different airport, around 1,000 people would line up and vie for those 200 seats to try to take their chances and see where they might be headed. One TV newscast showed a man disappointed in his ticket to Minneapolis, walking up and down the terminal shouting, "I've got one ticket to the Mall of America for sale. Any offer accepted." While taking a one-day mystery trip may be an attractive adventure, I'm convinced an even more attractive idea is knowing and being reassured that your place in eternity is secured and waiting for you. That's the house of the Lord, Psalm 23 lifts up. And that's the eternity with God that Jesus, our Good Shepherd, makes possible for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus talks in our John 10 reading of his sheep, his flock, hearing his voice and following him, of knowing his sheep and his sheep knowing him. Is it time in your life to consider being a good sheep once and for all? After all, it's Jesus himself, the Good Shepherd, who is calling your name. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, all we like sheep are going astray. Something in our nature, God, calls us to forget, to wander, to connive and plan. But here you are, God, our Good Shepherd, calling us to a different way, to a life of peace and grace, to an eternity of blessedness. Help us focus, God. Help us be committed and give us that assurance that there's that place for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.